Three verses misunderstood. I refer to Galatians 3:23-25, the climax of Galatians 3:10-25. I quote the verses. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept, literally confined, for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. That's the New King James Version. And in other versions, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. That's the Authorized Version of the King James. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. That's the New American Standard. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. That is, put in charge until Christ came. That's the footnote. That we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. That's the New International Version. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. That's the ESV. All these versions have inbuilt problems of one sort or another, problems which have led many to seriously misunderstand the Apostle, and the consequences have been severe. I want to do what I can about it. First, faith. Galatians 3:23-25. Paul was not speaking about faith as a personal experience, that is, believing. Rather, he was speaking of the faith, as the gospel, Christ, that is, who and what is to be believed. In other words, faith here is objective, not subjective. Secondly, to bring us, Galatians 3:24, that's New King James and the Authorized, to lead us, that's the New American Standard and the NIV. These words are not in the original, and should be removed. They have been the unfortunate source of much misunderstanding. Paul did not say the law was given as a child custodian to bring us, or to lead us to Christ. Rather, the law was in place as a child custodian until the coming of Christ. Verse 19. The ESV got it right. The law was until Christ came. Thirdly, the tutor. Galatians 3:24. Greek, paedagogos. Tutor. That's the New King James. Schoolmaster. That's the Authorized. In charge. That's the NIV. Tutor. Literally, child conductor. That's the NASB. Guardian, ESV. Sadly, some of these translations, especially schoolmaster and tutor, even the transliteration pedagogue, give the misleading impression that the law was an educator, much like didaskalos in Romans 2 and Hebrews 5, for example. This is not the meaning of paedagogos. The word is a combination of pais and agogos, leader, derived from ago, to drive, to lead by laying hold of, to conduct, with the idea of discipline. As Thayer explained, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and moral of boys. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before reaching the age of manhood. The name carries with it an idea of severity, as of a stern censor and enforcer of morals. And linking this with the previous point, the child custodian's job was not to bring the immature boy anywhere. Rather, he had to discipline and protect the boy until he reached maturity. During that time, the Jews were kept under the law, shut up, Galatians 3:23, the Authorized Version, were held prisoners by the law, locked up by the law, the NIV, held captive under the law, imprisoned, ESV, kept under guard by the law, New King James Version, confined by the law. Fourthly, what law was Paul speaking of? There's no room for doubt, none whatever. Paul was speaking of the entire Mosaic institution. He was not speaking of the moral law, the ceremonial law, or the judicial law, allowing the terms for the moment. Nor was he speaking of Jewish misunderstanding of the law or legalism. Paul said the law, and he meant the law of Moses in its entirety. And he kept to it throughout the passage. Fifthly, what are the added? This word must not be misunderstood. The law was added to God's promise to Abraham, given 430 years before the law, verse 19. Paul did not say that the law was incorporated into the promise, or added to the promise in the sense that the pair made one covenant, a covenant of grace. Quite the opposite, in fact. The law came in as something extra to the promise, a distinct, separate, and subordinate economy or system, not an alteration of, or adjustment to, or modifier of the promise. The law did not belong to the existing system or promise. It was not part of it. It was something additional, not fundamental. It was an add-on. As the Apostle said, the law entered, Romans 5:20. The Greek word for entered is used only twice in the New Testament, Romans 5 and Galatians 2. In the latter it means sneaked in. While in Romans 5 it does not bear the evil sense of Galatians 2, nevertheless it possesses the connotation slipped in between, came in besides, in addition to. The law slipped in. Paul's emphasis on the law's temporary place in salvation history is obvious here. It ought to be unmistakable. The apostle went further. Do not forget the Judaizers' claim that the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants were one and the same. Paul did not fudge the issue. They could not be more wrong. He was adamant. Going for the jugular, he categorically contrasted the two covenants, and let all concerned, the Galatians and the Judaizers, know the consequence of denying the contrast. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. Galatians 3:18. This he confirmed in Galatians 4:24-26, when he argued that the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant were two separate, distinct covenants, not two parts of the same. What is more, throughout the letters of the Galatians, Paul stoutly preserved this separateness, standing firm against the Judaizers, who, as I say, wanted to blend the promise and the law into one. There is no question but that Paul was thinking of the law's vital, though temporary, role in the unfolding of salvation history. That history is not flat nor smoothly evolutionary in character. Rather, it's the record of God's interventions. God broke into the history of the world to give Abraham the promise. 430 years later, he intervened again to give Israel the law through Moses. Centuries later, at the right time, Galatians 4:4, he intervened again and sent his son, the seed, Galatians 3:19. He intervened again with the gift of the Spirit, Acts 2. To lose sight of Paul's eschatological argument is tragic. Moreover, as with the previous point, Paul was speaking about the law in its entirety, the law full stop. It was the law, the whole law, that was added 430 years after the promise. And it was the law, the whole law, that was temporary in that God intended it to last until the coming of the seed. There's not the slightest hint that Paul was saying the whole law was given at Sinai, two-thirds of which lasted until the coming of the seed, the remaining one-third being eternal. Sixthly, the us. When Paul said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, Galatians 3:13, to whom was he referring? Was he speaking of elect Jews? Or was he speaking of the elect, full stop, both Jews and Gentiles? There are strong arguments for both. The problem of the us is not confined to Galatians 3:13-14, of course. It also arises in Galatians 3:23-29 and 4:3-7. It is likely that Paul was speaking primarily of elect Jews, and this is where the emphasis must fall. Yet encompassing all the elect, both Jew and Gentile, in Christ's redemption. While historically and actually it was only the Jews who could be said to be under the law, Paul probably included the Gentiles on the basis of Romans 2:14-15. And seventhly, do not miss the unity which the apostle stresses in this passage. The seed is one, verse 16. God is one, verse 20. And believers, whether Jew or Greek, are all one in Christ Jesus, verse 28. In short, Gentiles do not need to go under the law to belong to the people of God, or to ratify their belonging to that people. They should pay no attention to the Judaizers, who want them to submit to the law, to make them kosher. In Christ, they, along with believing Jews, are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. They, all of them, have put on Christ, are Christ, and are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, and that without the law. Having teased out these seven preliminary but far from trivial details, we can now get to grips with Paul's argument in Galatians 3:10-25. Trivial details? If they were to be grasped, it would signal an end to this debate on the believer and the law. Now for the passage. I take it up from Galatians 3:8. Paul reminded his readers of God's promise to Abraham that through him he would bless the nations, which promise, as the apostle explained, is fulfilled in the calling of the elect, Jew and Gentile, to faith and justification in Christ. This justification, Paul stressed, is by faith in Christ, not by the law. In fact, the law can only curse. It is antithetical to faith. But Christ has redeemed the elect from the law's curse, and in so doing has accomplished the promise God made to Abraham, namely that the elect, including Gentiles, should receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 14. This takes us as far as the apostle's earlier rhetorical question. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? That's verse 2. Having cleared the ground thus far, Paul powered on. Even a man's covenant cannot be broken, let alone God's. This principle the apostle worked out in the following verses. Verses 15-18. Nothing can alter, let alone annul, God's promise and purpose in the Abrahamic covenant. Not even the law. In short, the law cannot contribute to our justification, but neither can it do away with God's earlier promise. Such statements, of course, raise a question. And Paul asks it. If what you have said is true, why ever did God give the law to the Jews through Moses on Sinai? As the apostle put it, what purpose does the law serve? Verse 19. Good question. As always, you can tell whether or not you're getting Paul's drift. Does the question that he asks spring to your mind too? If the law could not justify, and if the law did not abolish the promise, why ever did God give it to the Jews? What purpose did God have in mind when he gave the law to Israel? Now for the answer. We're left in no doubt, since Paul himself answered his own question, and his answer must be definitive, settling the issue once and for all. Here it is. The law? The purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. Verse 19. There are 2 points. First, God's purpose in giving the law was to do with sin. It was added because of transgressions. While this is not easy to interpret, some things are clear. The law was not added because transgressions existed. Before the law, there could be no transgression. Rather, the law brought home the fact that sin, which did exist, was sin against God. It was transgression of his law, 1 John 3:4. The law having turned sin into transgression. Men were sinners before the giving of the law, of course. But the law turned sin into transgression. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Romans 4 and 5. What is more, while the entrance of the law did not create sin, it promoted it, increased it, exhibited it, defined it. This is what the law does. This is why it was added. It exposes sin and convicts the offender of it, Romans 3, Romans 7. It arouses sin, Romans 7. Brings a curse, Galatians 3. Slavery, Galatians 4. And wrath, Romans 4. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners. 1 Timothy 1. To break one commandment of the law is to incur the guilt of all. James 2. As for the Jews, the law was added. It was given to them as a prison keeper, prison house or child custodian. Galatians 3, 23-25. Note Paul's stress on being guarded, confined, restricted, locked up, and ruled by the law. So important is this idea. To drive it home, the apostle uses the illustration of slavery, Romans 6, marriage, Romans 7, the child custodian, Galatians 3, the steward, Galatians 4, and Hagar, Galatians 4. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, Romans 5:20. The offense? What offense? The offense of Adam's sin. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. By one man's offense, many died. By the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Through the one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, Romans 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense, Adam's offense, and its consequence throughout the human race, might abound, Romans 5:20. This was God's purpose or intention in giving the law. It was to make offense abound. In short, the law was to do with sin, transgression, guilt, wrath, curse, death, condemnation, prison, and bondage. And it made the offense abound. This is why God added the law. This is why he gave the law to Israel. So much for the first point. Secondly, the law was only a temporary economy or system. It was added, till the seed should come. Galatians 3:19. Paul highlights this temporary nature of the law in two ways. In addition to the word added, which speaks of the law's supplementary role, note the words, till the seed should come. I draw attention to the till. The law was revealed on Sinai to Moses. It was added. It entered at that time, Romans 5, Galatians 3. And it entered the world to last only until the seed should come. This refers first and foremost to the law's historical significance. That is to say, it was a temporary system given to Israel through Moses 430 years after the promise to Abraham, Galatians 3:17, and lasting till or until the coming of the seed. Who is the seed who was to come? Christ. And to your seed, who is Christ? Verse 16. So now, do not miss that vital eschatological word once again. Since the seed, Christ, has come, the reign of the law is over. The reign of the law must be over. The law's day is done. Its sun has set. This is what the until means here. Note the before and after in Galatians 3:23. As Paul stated, before the faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for, shut up to, confined for the faith, which would afterwards be revealed. The time element is very prominent once again. Ice appears twice in Galatians 3:23-24. In both verses it means until. In neither does it mean to. Paul's argument is that until the coming of the faith, until the coming of the seed, until the coming of Christ, until the bringing in of the gospel, it was the time or age of the law. Not only was it the time of the law, until the coming of Christ, the law reigned. The law kept under guard the Jews, imprisoning them, confining them, shutting them up to the coming of the gospel. For as Paul said, referring to Jewish history from Sinai to the coming of the Messiah, the law was our, that is, for the Jews, child custodian to, ice, until, Christ. Until the coming of Christ, the law was disciplining those under its rule, the Jews, shutting them up until the coming of the gospel in Christ. The law was put in charge until Christ came. Verse 24. That's the NIV footnote. But after the faith has come, that is, now that Christ has come and brought in the gospel, we are no longer under a child custodian. Verse 25. We, the Jews, said Paul, the Gentiles never were under the law in any case. We are no longer under the law. So how could anybody be under the law, since the age of the law is over, now that Christ has come? Now that the faith, the gospel has come, the law has served its purpose. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1:17. On the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. In that God says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 8. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. 2 Corinthians 3. All this is reinforced by Paul's use of pedagogue. The pedagogue was a guardian, a child custodian, whose job it was to restrain a minor from immoral behavior, and to protect him until he matured. Once the juvenile reached maturity, however, the pedagogue's work was finished. He had no more say over his former trainee. He was out of a job, surplus to requirements. His old power and rule had ended. Poe used this well-known practice to illustrate the law's relationship to the Jews, standing over them, keeping them in line throughout the age of the law. The Mosaic order, the old covenant administration, economy, dispensation, the law, was the pedagogue which kept Israel in order until the coming of Christ and his new covenant. Once Christ had come, however, believing Jews were no longer under the law, verse 25. And if Jewish believers are no longer under the law, then, of course, neither are Gentile believers. Know the repetition of under, the key word, in under guard by the law, under a child custodian, under guardians as stewards, and under the elements of the world, and under the law, Galatians 3, 23-25, chapter 4, verses 2 to 3 and 5. The repetition of under and the thrust of the argument show these phrases are all saying one and the same thing, which is, the law, bringing in and imposing rules, governed and guarded the way the Jews behaved, confining them under itself. The law was over the Jews. They were under it, under its grip, under its power. It revealed sin and aroused or stimulated it. Paul says the same thing in Romans 6 and 7. In both Galatians and Romans, the apostle makes it as clear as noonday that there are two stages in salvation history. The former age, under law, and the present age, under Christ, under grace. The apostle always heavily contrasts the two. The former age was the age or realm of bondage. The latter, freedom. Now, when Paul spoke of being under the law, he meant more than being under its curse. He meant being under it, under the law as a system, under it as a realm, under it as a rule of behavior, under the law as a child custodian, under its reign, under its grip, under its power. It's all a question of maturity, of age, epoch, realm, and status. To be under the law is to be under a child custodian, whereas to be under Christ is to be free. Just as a mature man is no longer under the child custodian, so the believer is no longer under the law, no longer subject to the imposition of its rule. And since this is so, how can believers think of going under the law? After all, the child custodian only had a job while the child was immature. When the child reached maturity, not only the child custodian's work, but the child custodian himself was finished. Well then, as Paul states so clearly, believers are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 26. Sons. The apostle uses the Greek word for grown up, mature, sons. And he declares that believers, all believers, the moment they trust Christ, are fully mature, adopted sons of God. Consequently, just as on reaching maturity the minor was released from the child custodian, the believer, being a mature son, cannot possibly be under the law. See Galatians 4, 1-7, where the apostle clearly contrasts the infant with the son. He uses two different Greek words. In short, for converted Jews to go back to Moses, or for converted Gentiles who never had the law to go under Moses, is unthinkable. Or ought to be. Here we have it. Galatians 3:10-25 shows us that there have been two great ages, two epochs in human history. First, the age of law from Moses to Christ, and then the age of grace under Christ. And these two ages are sharply contrasted with each other. The law was a temporary or interim measure, a parenthesis, an age which Christ in the gospel brought to an end and did away with. Paul's compelling line of reasoning in this Galatian passage is from start to finish to do with the eschatological, the historical, and he builds his case with invincible clarity and devastating power. The temporary, provisional age of the law was abrogated with eschatological finality by Christ when he brought in the gospel revelation. Such is Paul's majestic argument. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John, Matthew 11. So said the Lord Jesus. Even as he spoke, the age of law was coming to its appointed end. And when Christ died, at that moment, God tore down the temple curtain. The age and reign of the law was over. The law had been fulfilled, Christ having brought it to the end that God had always determined for it. This is what Paul teaches in Galatians 3:10-25. This section of scripture, it might well be argued, constitutes the zenith of the apostles' teaching on the law. But many place a very different construction on the passage, very different. They say that Galatians 3:19, 22-24 speaks of the personal experience of conviction of sin during an individual's experience of coming to faith in Christ. Paul, they allege, was saying the Spirit uses the law to convict the sinner, closing every avenue but grace, forcing him to Christ for relief from his sins by trusting him for salvation. In other words, the law rules over an individual unregenerate sinner until Christ has come savingly to that individual sinner. Furthermore, the law brings us to Christ, verse 24. This is not a question of history at all. It is all personal experience today, and these teachers, building on this personal idea, say that the preaching of the law is essential in order to prepare the sinner to come to Christ. This notion of personal preparationism by the law is not what Paul was arguing, not at all. For a start, as I've explained, to bring us is a translator's insertion, and a bad insertion at that. Paul said nothing of the sort. Preparationism's entire edifice is built on this non-existent textual foundation. But preparationism comes to grief on far more than a single text. It is the context. For a start, consider the immediate context from Galatians 3:10. The apostle was clearly speaking of two ages in the history of the world, before the coming of the seed and after. He was not remotely addressing the individual's personal experience, no. He was taking a grand overall view of the sweep of the history of redemption. Then there is the wider context of Galatians to bear in mind. How preparationism can be made to fit with that, I am at a loss to comprehend. The Judaizers got some things wrong, but after all, they were preaching the law, just the job for bringing sinners to Christ. Strange, then, that Paul did not commend them for this part of their ministry, merely fine-tuning the bit they got wrong. And then there is the wider context still, the rest of the New Testament. If the apostle in Galatians 3:24 had been setting out the way a sinner is brought to Christ, we ought to find several examples of apostolic preaching of the law to Gentiles, especially by Paul. After all, so we are told, this is the way for sinners to come to Christ. So where are these examples in Scripture? We find them Not one. Why did the apostle not take his own medicine? Why did he not make use of this sovereign way of bringing sinners to the Saviour? If, that is, this passage teaches what is claimed for it. Yet he, with the other apostles, saw many Gentile sinners converted to Christ without first preaching the law to them. Why? Paul told us his method was the very opposite of the idea. He explained how, when wanting to win those who are without law, he himself went without law, 1 Corinthians 9. How anybody can argue that the right way to preach the gospel to Gentiles is to begin with the law, when Paul expressly says that he set his face against such a practice, baffles me. And certainly his sermons to Gentiles, as documented in Acts 14 and 17, lend no support whatever to the claim that he preached the law. On the contrary, they amplify and more than justify what he said about his guiding principles in 1 Corinthians 9. But let me take time to give one further biblical case to prove that preparationism by the law is wrong. Moreover, it's the obvious case, since it's Paul's choice in Galatians 3:10-25, and what a case. I refer, of course, to Abraham, the pivotal figure in the human race as far as the history of redemption is concerned. Nor must the contextual significance, the Judaizers' attack, be missed. To make his point about conversion, Paul went back not to Moses, but to Abraham. When we first meet Abraham in Scripture, he is an unbeliever, a pagan, uncircumcised, Romans 4, a spiritually dead sinner without God, Romans 5. Yet in this very state, he is confronted with God's command to quit his homeland, Genesis 12, which he obeys, receives the promise of God, Galatians 3, and was later justified by faith, Romans 4. And all this without any personal experience of conviction by the law to bring him to Christ. How could he have had a law work? The law was not given for another 430 years, verse 17. Even so, he is the prime example in Scripture of believing in Christ for justification, and this without the law. The tragedy of misunderstanding and misapplying Galatians 3:10-25 is far wider than this question of preparationism, however, though that is serious enough in all conscience. The Galatian passage is vital for understanding the place and purpose of the law in salvation history. Failure to see this point is tragic beyond words. We must not miss the big picture. Paul was speaking about the two great epochs, law and grace, law and gospel, before Christ and after Christ. The apostle in this passage most definitely was not concerned with an individual's experience of conviction of sin and subsequent conversion. No. While the individual's experience is, of course, of the utmost importance to the individual, as it was to Paul, see Galatians 5, the apostle here was speaking of something on a much vaster scale, namely the historical aspect of the law in the history of salvation. Paul was referring to the law's reign over the Jews in the age before Christ came. The apostle said that the law was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. Verse 19. When the seed came, the law's work was over. That is what Paul said. That is what he meant. To say that the law must be preached before the gospel in order to convict sinners and bring them to Christ is to miss the point and to minimize Galatians 3. Paul was speaking of the historical role of the law and its temporary nature. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, not of its supposed role in restraining sin in the unregenerate. The idea that the law exists today to do something which was ended nearly 2,000 years ago by the coming of the Christ is remarkable, to say the least. Coming from the other direction, if the law was given to bring sinners to Christ, why was it limited to the time that the seed should come? Surely Calvin and those who follow him argue that the law does that work nowadays, do they not? Consequently, the notion that Galatians 3:24 justifies the preaching of the law to prepare sinners for Christ is quite wrong. And it's just as wrong to preach the law to believers, to sanctify them. The passage above all is historical, in both its meaning and in its context. It is eschatological. It explains the two great systems of God's dealings with men, namely through Moses or Christ, by law or by grace, John 1:17. In particular, it sets out the passing of the old age and Christ's bringing in of the time of the new order, Hebrews 9, verse 10. The historical nature of the Galatian passage must be emphasized. It is absolutely paramount. It cannot be overstated. It certainly can be understated. Worse, it can be ignored. Worst of all, the passage can be warped to make it teach that which Paul never did. And this, of course, brings us back to Calvin's third use of the law for sanctification. A right understanding of Galatians 3, I say, utterly destroys the idea. How? As I've already noted, even on the Reformers' mistaken understanding of Galatians 3:24-25, once the sinner has come to Christ, he is no longer under the law. But, of course, the idea that Paul was talking about the believer's individual experience is a bad mistake, falling far short of what the apostle really was thinking of. I say it again, do not miss the big picture. The passage teaches there have been two great ages in the history of the world. The age of the law and the age of grace. The age of the law was temporary. It is over now that Christ has come. How then can the law be the means and the motive for the believer's sanctification? The believer belongs to a totally different age. Grace, not law, is the age in which the believer lives. Grace, not law, must be the means and motive for his sanctification. What is more, the fact that God gave Abraham and Moses two separate distinct covenants is utterly basic to Paul's doctrine in Galatians 3. God having, long before Moses, established his covenant with Abraham, indeed 430 years before the law. The Judaizers wanted to meld the two covenants into one. Paul would have none of it. The two covenants, he argued, are distinct and contrasting. Being so obvious, it's staggering that anyone should question it, but they do. The spiritual aspect of Abraham's covenant is nothing less than the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant is the law. That these two covenants in question are utterly different is likewise fundamental to understanding the Bible, which takes it for granted, no less. To say otherwise is to make nonsense of Paul's teaching. In the one covenant, God declared to Abraham and to all his spiritual seed what he, God, would do. It was God's promise, the covenant of promise, Galatians 15, Galatians 3, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. In the other covenant, God commanded the people through Moses as to what they must do. You shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Leviticus 18, Romans 10, and many other places. And it was verified by the consent of the people. Exodus 19, Exodus 24. The Abrahamic covenant in the new is unbreakable, Jeremiah 31, whereas the Mosaic covenant was conditional. Sadly, it was broken, Jeremiah 31. The promise is of faith on the basis of grace. The law was of works, a question of earning and meriting. Romans 4, 6, 11, Galatians 3, Ephesians 2. The promise brings blessing. The law brought a curse, Galatians 3, and so on. Now these are large differences. Differences? Contrast is the word. The two are mutually exclusive. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, Galatians 3:18. If those of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, Romans 4, verse 14. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace, Galatians 5. If by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, Romans 11. How, as many claim, the Mosaic covenant can be thought to be one and the same as the Abrahamic covenant, or that it is a fresh administration of the covenant of grace, defies common sense. Worse, it defies scripture. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, how will the ministry of the spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. 2 Corinthians 3. As I've already observed, very often we can test our understanding of Paul by looking at the questions he raises after making his staggering assertions. Paul frequently raised objections to his doctrine. We shall meet it again. And here is a case in point. I draw your attention in particular to Paul's use of the word then. What purpose then does the law serve? Is the law then against the promises of God? Galatians 3, 19 and 21. In other words, Paul said, in light of my teaching, that is Paul's teaching, which I admit sounds so startling, how then does the law square with the promise? Now, if the commonly held reform view is right, and the law and the gospel comprise one covenant, if it is essential to preach the law to sinners before preaching the gospel, and if it is essential to take sinners once converted back to the law to sanctify them, Paul would never have asked such a redundant question as, what purpose then does the law serve? Why the law then? Such a question could be raised only by someone who knows the two systems are very different, whose teaching has exposed the difference, and yet who needs to make sure his readers do not denigrate the law. No one who teaches the standard Reformed view needs to ask such a question. It simply does not arise, nor would his hearers ever think of it. It would never cross their mind. Under his teaching, they are never exposed to thinking the law is different to grace, since he has taught them that the law and the gospel are virtually one and the same covenant. If a Reformed teacher did ask such a question, he would surely be shouted down, dismissed. As we all know, and after all, as you taught us, the law serves to prepare the sinner for Christ and to sanctify the saint. That's the law's purpose. You yourself told us. So why are you asking such a daft question? Consequently, the fact that Paul raised this very question, using the word then, and yet did not give the standard answer, proves he was no advocate of the Reformed first and third uses of the law. Far from it. The truth is, He had to explain how the law fitted in with the promise. The law, he said, was temporary, confining the Jews until Christ came. Thus it is the historical setting of Galatians 3:10-25, which must be grasped. It must not be lost in a welter of words about preaching the law to pagan sinners today. Do not miss the big picture. In the apostle's question, the word serve is not in the original. The original reads, why then the law? The serve has been added by translators. Very well. But what tense should they have chosen? Is it, what purpose did the law serve? Or, what purpose does the law now serve? The context speaks of the past. This seems, to put it no stronger, to teach that the law has no ongoing function for the believer. But if Paul did ask, what purpose does the law now serve? Why ever did he not reply along the lines of Calvin's threefold use of the law? Why did the Spirit leave it for 1,500 years until he made it known to the churches through the Reformer? This is not the same as saying men cannot discuss a problem before it arises. For instance, John Owen did not tackle being slain in the Spirit. For Paul was dealing with the precise issue in hand at this very point, and he was inspired. So why did he not give the classic Reformed answer? We may put it to the test. Ask any Reformed teacher to tell us the purpose of the law, and he will rattle off Calvin's threefold use. Now ask Paul. Well, we may go further. As I have emphasized, the era of the law was temporary. It was only an interlude, but a God-ordained interlude, I hasten to add, in God's great plan for the ages. And God gave Moses the law with the intention that it should last only until the establishment of the new covenant by Christ. The entire law, not the law's mode of administration, was abolished by the coming of Christ. As for the law of Moses being temporary, note the following. In that God says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8:2-3. As for vanish away, the same root word is used in what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, James 4. This opens up an interesting parallel between the temporary nature of the law and the limited temporary lifespan of man. The days of our lives are 70 years, Psalm 90. As soon as we are born, we begin to die. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Our days are numbered. Similarly, the law of Moses came with a sell-by date stamped on it. It was a temporary, passing shadow, which when its God-appointed task was done, at God's predestined time, it would vanish away. And with the coming of Christ and his accomplishment of his Father's purpose, the law's work was over, completed, and fulfilled. The age of the law had passed. In addition to this temporary aspect, there is also a parallel, a connection indeed, between the frailty of man and the weakness of the law. Romans 8:3. I have spent some time on this section of Galatians because its importance can scarcely be exaggerated. As I have said repeatedly, do not miss the big picture. I have labored the point simply because many Reformed writers claim the two covenants, law and grace, are one and the same, and because they build so much upon it. The fact is, the view we take of Galatians 3:19-20 will largely determine how we think of the believer and the law. Recall Paul's argument thus far. In dealing with the Judaizers, their claim that the covenants are one and the same, and their call for the believers to go under the law, he has drawn on the Galatians' experience. He has appealed to Scripture. He has called upon human reason in using an analogy from everyday life and applied it to God's dealings with men. He has explicitly set out the temporary nature of the law's reign. He has proved that the Galatians already have all they need spiritually, God's promise, the Christ, and the Spirit, and they have it without the law. How can they think of going to the law in face of the evidence he has produced? What purpose could it serve? The law's son has said. But it must be noticed, in light of this, Paul has to answer the question, if this really is the state of things, why then was the law given in the first place? And this is the very question Paul raises and answers. In truth, he's already answered it. The law was not given to believers in the age of the gospel. It was given to Jews before the coming of Christ. And those Jews had to live under the bondage of that law, even though it did not give them any power to meet its demands. But now that Christ has come, that age is over. The law has ceased. It has not ceased in part or to certain ends. It has ceased. The law, the age of the law, is over. With the coming of Christ, salvation history has entered a new age, the age of the Spirit. Israel's pedagogue, the law, has gone. The Spirit has come. And it is the Holy Spirit, not the law as a pedagogue, who sanctifies the believer. The verb led in Galatians 5:18 comes from the same word as pedagogue, an example of Paul's love of wordplay. The believer is pedagogued by the Spirit, not the law, now that in the fullness of time Christ has come and the Spirit has been given. The law's time is finished. Now is the age of the Spirit. Now is the time for walking in and by the Spirit. To sum up Galatians 3:10-25, the law was given through Moses. It was given to Israel. It was given because of sin. It imprisoned and disciplined those under it. It was never intended to be permanent, but to last only until the coming of Christ. And that is why I offer my rendering of Galatians 3:23-24. Before the new covenant came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming new covenant would be revealed. So then, the law was our child custodian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the new covenant has come, we are no longer under a child custodian. How can it be thought that a believer ought to go under the law? To make Gentile believers in the new covenant conform to the law of the old covenant, which was intended to discipline unregenerate Jews in the age before the coming of Christ, is nothing short of incredible. May I say it just once more? I address all believers. We are given the big picture in Galatians 3. Do not miss it. The doctrine the apostle sets out here is of massive importance. Having seen it, do not forget it. Do not allow any man, however illustrious he may be, to impose any template on Scripture. In particular, Do not let yourself be robbed of the apostles' teaching by submitting to the covenant theology construct, which was forged in the 16th century. If you do, or if you have, you will find yourself imprisoned under the law for both assurance and sanctification. As a result, you will be cheated of your rightful birthright as a believer, the liberty, the glory, and the joy that are in Christ. There is one lesson above all that we should take from Galatians 3:10-25. As for every passage of Scripture, look for Christ. Look to Christ, for Christ is all. Before Christ came, the Jews were imprisoned under the law, kept there until he came. But Christ has come, and he has established the new covenant. Those who trust Christ are justified by faith. Not only that, in establishing the new covenant, Christ fulfilled and abolished the old, so that believers, having died to the law, are no longer under that killing ministry, but are alive in the Spirit. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 7:8. I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2. Believer, this is your birthright. Realize it. Count on it. Enjoy it.